And it came to pass that she continued praying before the Lord that he might not send her. And Hannah, she stayed in her house, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Threw away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Verse 24, please, of the same chapter. And when she had weaned him, she looked. She took him up with her, with three jewels and an ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they threw a book and brought the child to her. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord for this child. I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My heart is exalted in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are gilded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barn hath borne seven, and she that had many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the end of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in searing, with a flesh of 3 feet in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh should draw up, the priest took for himself. So they said in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have stolen flesh of thee but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. But for the sin of the young men was very great, is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge will judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who will entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child of Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and with men. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious book to all. Like again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you further and in another evening on these very, very important matters. We dealt last evening with the main characters that were employed in the passage, dealing with the Eli the priest and Elkanah, and dealing with Hannah in a very broad way, and Peninnah, Elkanah's second wife, and then dealing in a very, 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 very brief way with Hophni and Phinehas, so that in the evening that have to come, your mind might not be too jarred with the bad behavior of these men that were called the priests of the Lord. Now, it's good to read these passages so that you become acquainted with them, and so that the ministry meetings aren't a great shock to you. But you kind of go down through these passages and not only highlight the noble characteristics of many of the people, but we must also give timely warning to the ignoble things that mark these people that are in the chapter. Well, this evening we would like to start away just a few minutes again with Hannah's exercise concerning the people of God at that time. For those who weren't there last evening, she had a very, very sore trial at home. That is, that she had to share the home with Peninnah. She had to share her husband's affection with that woman as well. But worse still, she was despised greatly by Peninnah. And finally, last evening, we saw that she was greatly doubted by the high priest. And while there may be some measure of understanding of the envy and jealousy that often pervades the depraved human heart, it was a very difficult thing to bear the doubts of the man of God that took the place of the priest at Shiloh, that is, Eli. But you know, it would seem that there was something very beautiful about this woman. How that she not only waited upon God, but how she wept very sore before the Lord. And on the face of it, it would seem as if she was only wanting the desire of nature to be satisfied. But once you begin to just read it very carefully, and listen intently to her praying, and watch the tears run down her face, you will see that she's not really just wanting nature satisfied. She's not just wanting to be upside with this rather small-minded woman called Peninnah. She really is wanting something nobler and something higher. And she has something on her heart and in her mind for the upgrading of the people of God. Now that is something that is very rare, not only in humankind, but it must have been a very rare jewel in that day, someone with an interest in the people of God. You remember it says in one of the books after the coming back of Babylon that Sanballat and Tobiah were most annoyed because there had come a man who had the heart, who had in his heart the welfare of the people of God. And it's a very lovely thing. I think it's a very noble thing when we have others upon our heart. But the strange thing about this woman's exercise was that it couldn't come to pass in a day. Neither could it come to pass in a week or a year, because it was going to take something in the region of 30 years before this exercise of hers was ever going to be anything of any fun. Because even when Samuel was a boy, he certainly brought pleasure to the Lord, and I'm sure it brought pleasure to his parents. And I'm sure there was a sense in which he filled up the vacuum of old Eli's life by the great disappointment of his boys. But it would take him to be around about 30 years of age, at the age when the priests begin to function, that his prophetic relative and the depth of the woman's exercise would come really to light. I want to lift that again because some of you might have thought about it and some of you might have seen it far earlier than I have done, but there are very few people that have a genuine exercise for the good of the Lord's people. And there are certainly fewer people who are praying with future days before them. Now I know the Lord is coming, and I know he can waited a number of years before he was ever going to be really effective among the people of God. I wonder if we've any long views. I wonder if we've any real deep exercises for the future aspect. Well, that is the kind of prayer that this was. She wasn't just praying for a child. It was for a man's child. It was for someone that would be useful in the bringing of the people of God back to the ways of God. And that was the main burden of her exercise. I thought too how very precious it was that such an exercise was in her heart, especially in the face of overwhelming thoughts. There was nothing at all in that day to encourage. You would not, when her eyes looked at her husband, well, you could see that he couldn't wait God's time, because he brought in Peninnah. And when they looked at old Eli, he was an indulgent old parent. And when they looked at Eli's sons, there was nothing there to discourage them in the house of God, encourage them in the house of God. But where did she go? She went to the Lord. And she knew she could find a solace in the Lord. And she knew that her exercises would find an ear with God. She's always done that. It always finds God. And so she's exercised before the Lord. I often thought about Samuel, not just now, but no wonder he turned out to be the exercise man he was himself, because of the kind of mother that was exercised about him. I thought that could be borne out with Timothy as well. Not only a mother's exercise, but a grandmother's exercise. What a lovely thing it is to be the subject of someone's exercise and prayer. And so she wept for him. I thought too how beautiful it was, how she waited for him, the beautiful patience of this woman. And after, of course, she does have him, the lovely teachers about her. It says that she would not go to worship at Shiloh until she had weaned him. That's very, very precious. Not only weeping and waiting for him, but weaning him. You know, weaning is just taking the child away from Mother Nature, that's all. Getting it onto the solid. Making sure it can stand on its own feet. Making sure it can feed for itself. Making sure that it's away from the milk. She did not bring the child into the house of God until the child was weaned. I think that's a very wise mother. And may I say it's a very wise father, who does not bring their children into the fellowship until they have completely, I'm not saying perfectly, but that there must be positive evidence that they are weaned from the world. This is so very, very important. It is something that we all need to learn. The thought of being weaned. You remember Paul speaks about being weaned when he was a child. He spoke as a child. He acted and understood as a child. And here this child was not brought into the house of the Lord until it was properly weaned. Now usually in our day, the parents are head over heels when the children want to come into the meeting. Well, that's very lovely, and the thrill of that, it lasts a long, long time. But let us also be very, greatly warned that the secret is this, that they should be weaned, giving evidences of a separated life from the world, giving evidence of a desire after holy things, giving an evidence to prayer and to the word of God. I find it difficult to receive anyone who is not giving attendance to reading and to praying. I never have felt freer to accept anyone into fellowship that does not attend upon the public prayer meetings of the assembly, or anyone who finds excuse after another not to attend upon the study and the ministry of the Word of God. I want to tell you that these things are synonymous with being clear, a desire to pray and a desire for the Word of God. And so it would do well if we could learn the wisdom of Hannah, not just enjoy her weeping and enjoy her anxieties, but enjoy her deep exercise of soul in seeing that the child was weaned. The preparation then that was made for him coming to the house of the Lord. I think too that it is just in the way past that we should say, for the sake of the younger people, he was to remember that he was out of the Lord. That he came through a spiritual exercise. That's very, very important. And every time his name was mentioned, he would remember that he was out of the Lord. I want to suggest to you too that the man that was produced to bring the nation back to God, he was, well, he was of father and mother born. There is another sense in which he was not begotten of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. That is, that God intervened in the midst of this trouble and brought about the death of Samuel. Now, everyone that adorns the house of God, you'll find that they're not born of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. That's what John's Gospel and chapter 1 clearly teaches. And I want to linger upon that point everywhere. I want you to understand that the will of man is to beget after his own kind and to carry on his own name. To be begotten after the flesh is something to do with lust and passion. But it's not of one or the other, but it's born out of God. And that would be the greatest safeguard in our present day. If everyone that was amongst us was truly born of God, we wouldn't have trouble. People that are born of God, you don't need to say to them, get to the meeting, why are you not there, why are you here, there, and elsewhere. People that are truly born of God, they cannot exist without the love of God, and they cannot exist without the presence of God, and they rarely can exist without the fellowship of the people of God. My dear friend, notice, he was not born of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will, he was that of God. He has got a great list of things about him that would be wise for us to mention. First of all, I think he is a Levite by that. That is, that he was born to be a burden bearer. That's very, very important. He was born to be a burden bearer. The Levites, of course, were divided into four different courses, and they all had different responsibilities in the administration and the forwarding and the carrying of the tabernacle. And the Levites were very, very important people in the scheme of God. But basically, the Levites was a burden bearer. By what burden this man had eventually to bear? What a load this man had to carry before he ever got away into heaven. I tell you, he had to bear burdens that few men in the Old Testament ever bore, and yet he bore them. He bore them in his youth. He bore them in his mature years. And he bore them when the gray hairs were upon him. This man was a true Levite, a true burden bearer. I wonder if you're like that, or I wonder if people have to carry you along. You know, you should often see the brethren's shoulders getting rounder and rounder, carrying you. They always to pray and be at the door and do the work, and you know what I mean? The brethren's shoulders are getting round with carrying the others. You know, you yourself, my friend, have been constituted an evangelical Levite. I want you to understand that when Barnabas came, it says he was a Levite. And he laid his money at the apostles' feet because he acknowledged the new Levitical system. And the people of God are the Levites. And we've all burdens to carry. And we've responsibilities to bear and share. And we should be able to do it willingly and do it properly for the Lord. He was a Levite by birth. But he was a Nazarite by his mother's vow. He was a Nazarite by his mother's vow. That is, he was a Levite. He was a man that was to carry a burden. He was a Nazarite that would match him up to being a separated man. That is, that he would not be like other men. He would not have other men's appearance. He would not dress like other men. His interests were not the interests of other men. There were things that were quite legitimate for him to do, but they were not wise for him to do, because his mother had taken a vow for him, and he was going to be holy for the Lord. I do want to suggest to you tonight that this man was a Nazarite all the days of his life. I'm not saying he kept the vow with long hair and never came upon the dead. I'm not saying this. But what I'm saying is that divine endowment, a Levite by birth, a Nazarite by vow, a priest by training. Oh, my friend, who more will bring God's people back? Who more will bring the light of God into a darkened Israel? But this separated, burden-bearing, and especially this priestly man. And so he wore the linen ephod. I don't know if anyone in those days ever graced the linen ephod as he did. I tell you, those who wore the linen ephod in the days of Samuel the prophet, they should have worn dark, great clothing. They may have had on their person a linen ephod, but their hearts were as black with wickedness and sin. Let us not shame the cloth that we wear. Let us not shame the name that we take. For remember, these sons of Eli, they too were linen ephods, for they are called the priests of the Lord. But if you could only get an insight into the carnal, cruel, and filthy heart, they brought disgrace and shame upon that lovely linen ephod. He was a priest by training. Now, just before I pass that point, I wanted to hint to you that as a priest by training, he was made aware of what God requires. That is, a priest just knew the mind of God. He was had a sense of the holiness of God. He was a man that knew something of light. He knew something of incense. He knew something of behavior and approach, and all these things were all taught in the training of the priest. I know you'll be upset when I say this, but I don't think we take enough time, and certainly we may not have shown enough interest, but I really believe that there should be the training of the priest. In the present day, there seems to be a terrible fear to tell our young people anything at all, lest they go into the stocks and lest they leave us, or lest they run away and join somewhere else. My dear friend, I want to tell you this. There's nothing about God's divine truth that shouldn't be told to a child of God. And the earlier they learn about it, the better they will be, and the quicker they will be fortified in relation to the things of God. You teach a person on their first love the commandments of the Lord and the ways of the Lord, and they'll never forget it all the days of their life. This is so very, very important. I thought to enhance the section, we must really raise the question of Hannah's sacrifice. We've done a little with our exercise, and I agree, very, very little. But Hannah's sacrifice. She hasn't got three sons and two daughters by this time. She has only got one son. She has really no promise at all of any future family. But she has lent him to the Lord. She lent him to the Lord in her heart. So it wasn't difficult to leave him. Once she had lent him to the Lord in her heart, it was not difficult to leave him at Shiloh. What a lovely thing this really is. The very child of our own body begun. The child of our own breastfed. The child that was weaned. The only child in the midst of that house that was her own. The only thing that was really hers. And yet, she prepared to lend it to the Lord. This is very, very lovely. This is something that is very precious. Something akin to the Abraham sacrifice. Something quite near to the heart of God, really. Romans chapter 8. He spared not his own son. How lovely it is to enter into the feelings of God. How lovely it was, must have been for Paul, to enter into the feelings of the sufferings of Christ. How he longed that his body might be the medium of the filling out of the sufferings of Christ. How beautiful when we enter into the thoughts of God in relation to consecration, in relation to sacrifice, in relation to this great matter. Not only so, that sacrifice, I thought that in a sense she was quite like the noblest symbol of sacrifice in the New Testament in relation to humans. That is the widow at the day of the treasury episode. You remember that the rich can't sit in their abundance, but the day She'll get into the purposes of God and thus happiness. Only that way is happiness really found. And so she, that mighty sacrifice. I want you to see that that sacrifice was not what we call in modern idiom a one-off. It was not a one-off. Oh no, my friend, you remember that even after she presented them, it says that year by year she went up, and with her went those beautiful coats. I do suggest to you, I hope I'm correct, if I'm not, I would like to be, I think these would be priestly coats. Priestly coats. Year by year, she had for this boy another priestly coat. It is only elementary to suggest that that coat would grow bigger every year. There was once a wit that I heard preaching on this passage, and he said each verse, she brought a coat, but she didn't need to bring a bigger hat every year. No, it was just a coat, something priestly, something for him, a provision so that he could move in the sanctuary of God. What a lovely thing to provide the priest's coats. You know, they did it in the days of Exodus, and they did it in the time of the coming back from Babylon. They provided the priest's garments. Oh, how lovely to help others to move in a dignified way in the presence of God. And so she took that coat up every year. How lovely to see that boy growing. How lovely it is to see any child growing in nature. But how lovely to see this boy growing up in the divine presence, with those spiritual manners, with those spiritual desires, and never enter a divine record that every queen, or that every longed for whom, or that every wanted to be anywhere else but in the house of God. Even although old Eli was indulgent, even although Hophni and Phinehas was corrupted, he never wanted to be anyone else but where his mother's exercise and possibly his own desires took him. I noticed that when she did go up, I thought that when she went up, that to give her son was just quite enough. But that's not the point. The point is that she took something with her. That is, that she took a goat, and she took an ephah of flour, and she took a bottle of wine. That simply means this, of course, that those who are instructed understand that the goat does for a burnt offering, and the ephah of flour does for a meal offering, and the bottle of wine, it does for a drink offering. But what is really behind it all? Well, it's not just getting things in their proper names and doing for a meeting. You see, that goat, but a devotional offering. You see, Samuel was a big sacrifice, and it was a big thing to give Samuel, but just in case there was anything lacking, a goat of devotion. You know, even in our highest moments, and even in our best sacrifices, don't be lacking. And she didn't want to be lacking. Oh, Samuel, everyone else would say that's the humble. And when I'm sacrificing to the Lord, I should give that which is nearest to me. I should give it in a very noble, devotional way. But the ego of Sarah says, I must not only do it devotionally, but I must do it humbly. I must not think I'm actually doing anything, or that I've even arrived at anything. I must do it very, very humbly. For only in that way will it find acceptance or support. But the bottle of wine. Wine is always mentioned in relation to happiness, and always in relation to rejoicing, making glad the heart of God and man in the book of Corinthians. And so I appeal to you tonight. In what we are doing for the Lord, could we do it really devotedly? Could we do it humbly? Or could we do it happily? Happily! Isn't that the idea that's listed in the ladies of giving? Not to do it grudgingly. Not to do it as if it's dragged out of us. And the bottle of wine, let us do it happily. Or to get the height of this sacrifice of Hannah. She did it, gave her all, without promise of future blessing of the womb. She gave her son, she gave her all. But she gave the book, and the evil of flower, and the bottle of wine. Could I just lay that down just simply again? Oh, whatever you're going to do for the Lord, do it nobly. Do it nobly. Do it with height and do it with grandeur and do it with dignity. Do it in a big way, but do it right and do it noble. Whatever you do, do it noble. So we come to this most remarkable experience and this very spiritual song. It is called a prayer, of course, but we call it a song. Of course, we do change little things, but I do believe it is a song. It is a song. It's a spiritual song. It's actually something that would take more than the few minutes that I'm going to deal with it, but it is something that's vast. It is something, and she's talking about things that are future. She's talking about Christ. She's talking about the purpose of God. She seems to have, in the spirit, been able to see things that the normal person of that day never saw. And I think that the song comes out of the sacrifice. I think the sweetness and spirituality of this song only comes in the basis of sacrifice. Could I appeal that to you? I think the spiritual thing comes when we learn to be divorced from the material thing. I think there's a strange, uncanny, remarkable link between these two things, the dying to the material, that we might gain the spiritual. And so it's after she has parted with her all, with her bullet, with her evil flower, with her bottle of wine, and everything in the altar for God. Then there comes out of her heart, you can see that the bullet and the flower and the bottle of wine are nothing compared to the very devotion of her heart and the humility of her heart and the very wine of her heart. That her offering should be the reflection of the altar of her own hands. I take it in Malachi that what they gave to God was what they thought of God in their hands. They thought God was scurvy and scarred and maimed and blind. And generally, what I give to God is a reflection of my heart thoughts of God. And we see that it's not outward with that. It's not coming and staying at peace and being thought well about or spoken highly of. You can see that the song tells you what's in her heart, and the song supersedes all her outward actions. Because it's the heart that really matters. Isn't that what she said? God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I had thought after giving her only child, and a lonely child to be, I would thought she would have been sad. But the song commences with words like these: My heart rejoices in the Lord. You know, it's not sadness, it's not weeping, it's not nervousness, it's not saying, what will I do, and what will I do, and how will I get my time in, or nothing like that. The child's a wiener, nothing like that. My heart rejoices in the Lord. You see, my friend, once you're in the mind of God, in the thoughts of God, You'll find that your heart will rise. You'll find that your life will be different. You'll find that your tongue will be sweeter. You'll find that your contribution will be more spiritual. You see, my friend, why it has no grip and why it has no effect is because we've never shown to God practically where we are. We say it with our mouth. So sad to say, our tongues are bigger than our hands. Our tongues are bigger than our hands. And you can't be that way with God. You can't. And so, my friend, she said, my heart will rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord that took her only son. In the Lord that kept her to her vow. Yes, my heart rejoices in the Lord. I remember seeing a lady once many years ago, and I could not get over the radiance of the lady's hair. And not being inquisitive, but wanting to know how she got that face like Moses shining. I did a little inquiry or two. Someone told me she had 20 boys. And two of them were in India. And she'd gone all together. And she had given herself over to something too that meant that they never meet except. And very rarely, the first time she saw the boys was after 16 years. Was she doleful? Was she done? Was she repenting? No, my friend. You see, she had run into the spirit of this thing, that she had brought them to the path for the Lord, that she had reared them for the Lord, that she had done it for the Lord. Oh, my friend, I tell you, it will bring that something about your face and something about your will as you will get into this groove of things. My heart rejoices in the Lord. I'll think of some of them just for the sake of time. She says, there is no rock like our God. She speaks about the immutability of God. There is no rock like our God. What is she saying? There's no one so dependable. There's no one you can trust better. There's no one you can lean back on better than our God. Oh, how frail man is when you come to this point. How weak men are, how weak meetings are, how weak ministering brethren are, how weak everyone is when you come to this point. There is no rock like our God. And you know, when you've tried in life, and sorrows in life, and tragedies in life, it's very good to have your friend come and shake your hand and probably don't say too much or give you too much of it. There's nothing quite getting near to God when you're happy and your life's in pieces. There's no one to help. There's no rock. I
approach
of the doctrine that he invades.
You invade sound doctrine, and you'll have sound character, and you'll have sound morals. It was because the Corinthians never grasped the doctrine
that they were wrong in morals.
No resurrection, no accountability, no private account beyond him. Live as you like.
By him. I hope we're very aware that life has been very little to God. It still needed to express oneself. But actions are dear at God. So when you give your mind a treat and think that you're obedient to the word of God, and you think you're a good Christian, and yet there are things in the word of God that are clearly taught in relation to morals, in relation to marriage, in relation to all those matters of behavior, appearance, and things like that, I want you to understand my faith. By him, actions are here. That's very, very important. And so, it says, he shall keep the path. He shall keep the feet of his tent. That's a very lovely thing, isn't it? That's a sweet consolation. He keeps the feet of his tent. Meaning that he is the preserver of his people. It would take us all night to go through how God preserved his people in olden days. And even if every one of the men were coming up to tell how God has preserved them, what a wonderful meeting it would be. We've all been tremendously preserved. What a great thing it was when, just after we were saved, when we look back over the pre-conversion days, and you will see that before you were ever born again, you were preserved by God. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made his to hell. Ah, to make them imagine. He's not just, he's the preserver of all men, but especially of them that believe.
Oh, thank God. If it's the only thing you pray about, and it's the only thing you thank God about, thank him for preserving you thus far along the journey of life. And it's the feet of his saints, the walk of his saints, the behavior of his saints. He preserved the feet of his saints.
I stress, shall no man put it.
Oh, she found out what most of our brethren have never found out yet.
I stress, shall no man put it up. So learn this, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.
Get a good preacher, get a strong preacher, get a right back, get a right background, get a right crowd, get the right people. You know what I mean? By strength shall no man prevail.
You cannot do the things of God with the strength of the flesh. You can't do it. It produces flesh.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh.
Flesh only produces flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I will know that I say unto you, you must be born again.
And there is to be born 100 times over, we've only come down to be flesh just the same.
My strength shall go man prevail.
You might need it as you're going to war on the continent. You might need it as you're going to war in Indochina. You might feel you need strength, but in the things of God, listen to the words of the wisest man in the New Testament. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the breaking down of strongholds.
The only way we can operate in the ways of God is in a spiritual way by the power of the Holy Ghost. By strength shall no man prevail. Then I think of the passage, the highlight of the passage, exalt is anointed. I think in that section and in that phrase, she really anticipates the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. Now, I'm not here to say one thing or another, but I often wonder how much the Old Testament then young lovely son he was.
Excellent prophet he became, priest and Nazarite and Levite. But you went forward to the end of Satan of an anointed.
Oh, could we project our minds
beyond our sacrifices, beyond what we deprive ourselves, beyond our giving of goods and flowers and wine, and all the things that we are doing, could we not just project our mind at that and look forward,
past it too longer,
to the day when the anointed shall be in time?
Maybe I should just stop at this point and bring in a little talk. Generally in our thinking amongst the Lord's people, we're all looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean that any moment coming of the Lord Jesus, well, I would be a sound believer in that, and I know the most of them here are. But there is actually something greater than that. There is something higher than that. There is something far more noble than him coming for me.
I know it's precious, and I look forward to my wife and my family to put it over to you. How much I long for that.
You see, when he comes to me, it's for my release and my change and my deliverance, to bless me and to take me and to adorn me and to bring me in. Well, I have all the pleasure in that for him too, but nothing quite the like of the day of the exaltation of the Messiah, the day of his manifested glory,
when Christ shall be vindicated in this world and cast him out. When Christ shall be known for who he really was. When the Galilean and the peasant and the carpenter and the stranger
and the slave's death on the cross opens. He's going to give something and every eye shall see him.
Come shall confess him, lead shall bow to him.
And in the language of a beautiful verse of that hymn, oh, the joy to see him really worship, glorify, adore. Oh, I hope you don't go home saying I believe this or that, but I don't want to go home knowing this. But I believe that our name should be so protected to this part, the vindication of Christ, the glory of Christ.
Not my emancipation, that's blessed and glory, but his blessed vindication. And in this world he was despised and rejected. In this world he must be acknowledged and adored and bowed to.
Oh, what a day that will be. And these things coming out with him to rain upon the earth. Do you ever feel you were worthy? Did you ever feel you were worthy of heaven? I tell you this, you're not saved yet. You're not saved if you ever felt you were worthy of heaven. Not just heaven. That's just standing by his side.
Not just reclining at the marriage seat. But not only him coming out, but him wanting us to come out with him and being manifested with him
in a way beyond human computation. She saw another day. Oh, I know she didn't see it the way that we see him. Oh, thank God she's in the spirit of it. Now you say you see it. And you in the spirit of it. Don't you criticize the Old Testament days. Don't you look down and think of the way that it has half the life that you've got. Half the literature you've got. But you're just as much linked as you live in this day. My dear friends, you want to see the Messiah exalted.
No wonder that someone exalted. Because you had that kind of a mind
that you really wanted God to be honored and Christ to be exalted. And see, my time is running on. There's someone I like to preach like that all the time. Oh, I know that, my friend, but the Bible's not all like that. I know you're thinking there's a tremendous sacrifice on Hannah's part. But I want to suggest to you, too, just to balance that, there was a big sacrifice on Hannah's part. You see, my friend, when it came to the time that Ishmael had to be put out of Abraham's house, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. And Elkanah was a parent, was a father of Samuel. And everyone feels sorry for Hannah. But I think that there's a little bit of sympathy must go to that man. You know what he said to his wife? Did you see a woman lean the child with you, then she did, that such was their behavior that the offering of the Lord was a horror and unacceptable. And these things must be brought to your notice, that the offerings of the Lord were poor and unacceptable. And let me say another thing to you, and of course, let me keep you right away, I can assure you. Remembering whatever you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to preach the gospel on Sunday night, you see that you've given that to your attention, because that's pure worship of the Lord. If you're going to minister the word of God as much as lieth in you, you put your time into it and put your thoughts into it and pray into it, but don't you do anything shabbily for the Lord. If you're going to have a little Sunday school class, let me tell you this, don't you be rushing in at 3 o'clock and hoping that the choruses are a bit longer till you get that message. I want to tell you, my friend, don't you sin against the Lord. Don't you do the things of the Lord neglectfully. I was in England there, and I saw this man away in a corner, raining through him. I knew what he was about. Afterwards, I spoke to him. I said, how do you go about it? Oh, he said, I've been that busy, I've been here, I've been there, I've been everywhere. I haven't had the time even to get a little message for the children. That's a repeated among the Christians. Room for prayer. Room for prayer. That's why the gospel is not valued. That's why people don't get gripped when people come to hear it. The people that are preaching it and ministering it are not convinced.